Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again to your word, and we ask that you would be our teacher, and that you would open for us the riches of what Christ would have us know, that we might be rich toward you. Grant us wisdom, and grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. I asked such a lengthy portion to be read tonight because it's all part of one context. In fact, we probably could have gone on further. But here you have this fascinating situation going on where Jesus has this meal with these Pharisees, and he teaches them, and he teaches them in such a way that he's even insulting, apparently, the host. He's challenging and confronting the Pharisees and the lawyers. And in verse 45 of verse 11, one of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Not so much for the kinder, gentler Jesus. He knew how to turn a room around, didn't he? And then he begins to pronounce judgment on verse 46. There's the word woe. Woe to your lawyers and woe to you. You'll remember Isaiah using that word in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. In biblical language, the word blessing and the word woe are very important words. And the word woe is a prophetic utterance of the judgment of God upon someone's life. And the Pharisees and the lawyers would have known that. That's not simply Jesus talking in kind of language saying, well, it's kind of sad that you're this way, or, you know, he at this point is functioning as a prophet using prophetic language and is saying to his host and his guests, the judgment of God be upon you for these things. And then as he says in verse 53 that when he left there, the Pharisees and others were beginning to talk and to figure out how they could hostily question him and plotting against him. And then chapter 12, and this is another example, I believe, where the chapter divisions hinder us. It says, under these circumstances, under what he just got done teaching, and the response of the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Israel, Jesus begins to teach his disciples and the multitudes, and the first thing out of his mouth is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And he begins teaching them about how God has is in a position of greater authority than man, and not to worry about what man will do to you, but fear him who can destroy your body and cast your soul into hell. And he warns them of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the one sin that can never be forgiven. And he tells them that as the persecution that is going to come begins, not to worry about what you're going to say in giving a defense for the gospel. In the middle of all this rather significant and heavy teaching, totally out of the blue, it would seem, the way it is written, totally off subject, Jesus has a brief pause, and someone says, teacher, I got a question. Could you tell my brother to share the inheritance with me? And Jesus had to put up with that as much as any other teacher. One writer put it this way: the natural heart of man is always the same. Even the preaching of Christ did not arrest the attention of his hearers. The minister of Christ in the present day must never be surprised to see the worldliness and inattention in the midst of the congregation. The servant must not expect his sermons to be more valued than his master's. right in the middle of this incredibly confrontational, eternal, weighty, heavy, significant moment. Could you settle something between my brother and I? And Jesus doesn't deal with this guy in the most gentle way, does he? He rebukes him. Who made me to be an arbitrator between you and your brother? And the commentators wrestle with, well, what's behind this man's question? It's possible what he is focused on is that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah and he's anticipating a purely temporal, earthly kingdom. And what he wants is to have a share in the inheritance of the land that had been given to his family back at the time when the Israelites came into the promised land, so that when the kingdom is established, that he'll have a part of that kingdom. It could be just senseless greed. But whatever his motivation is, Jesus begins to teach. And I've told you before, and as you read your Bibles, always look for the question or the circumstance when it comes to the parables. Every one of the parables that Jesus gives is to answer a very specific, direct question or circumstance, and sometimes both. And what's about to follow, he's dealing with this man's question. And the short answer is, as he says, the man says in verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he answers back with this question, "Man, who has appointed me a judge or arbitrator of you?" Verse 15, he then said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even the one who has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he begins to tell this parable, verse 16, of this rich landowner who was very productive and profitable in his business. What prompted me to want to speak upon this tonight was as we were reading through this very passage in our own home, our own family time of worship. Look at verse 21, if you will. And this is what prompted my attention, which I kind of want to focus us all on tonight, is verse 21 says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This man who raises this question was concerned about some type of earthly wealth. And Jesus warns us and calls us to beware of every form of greed and tells us that there are those who store up for themselves and those who store up for eternal kingdom things. And so the question, that the words that jumped out of me were rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? And as I'm reading to my children, I stopped and even asked them and what they thought. And I pondered, and as we all do, and reflected, what does it mean to be rich toward God? We all have a clear-headed picture in our minds of what we think it may be rich in this world. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, we're given several clues along the way. One is verse 34. It says that, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he tells them that they need to be getting money belts that won't wear out. Well, what kind of money belts are those? Money belts that do not hold coinage and dollars and bills, but money belts that hold eternal treasure. Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And you cannot be rich toward God if your heart is on temporal possessions, which is certainly on all of our minds at this particular time of year. We all are scrambling to buy presents for loved ones and for friends. The age-old tradition has already gone on in our house as kids are shaking packages, trying to discover what it is that they're going to get. I'm sure that my family is the only family that's ever dealt with that. But it is kind of a unique thing to watch the detectives in our house be able to tell by simply the sound exactly what the thing is in the box. When we are consumed with possessions. We are consumed with ownership and greed. And so our heart needs to be in heaven, not in earthly things, because our hearts are given to covetousness. The sin of covetousness is a profound and scary and lethal sin if you stop to think about it in this term. We're told that in the fall of the angels, they fell because they were not content with the position and the lot that God had given them. And Lucifer wants to set himself up as God himself. They coveted a greater position in the economy of God than what they wanted, and they were cast out. And how often we are not content with the lot that God has given to us. We want to be in a better economic position or have better acknowledgement among our peers, or we want to have a greater health or greater looks or greater intellect, whatever it is. So often we are not really all that content with what we have. Maybe the Lord takes a loved one from us, or we lose some treasured thing in our life, or we lose our health, and we're bothered, and we complain. The heart of that is covetousness. I'm not content with the lot that God has given me. Secondly, covetousness is extremely destructive when you stop to think about it. It's really the sin that drove Adam and Eve out of paradise, isn't it? There was pride that was involved. There's certainly rebellion that's involved. But the bottom line is they were not content with the lot that God had given them. And they coveted the tree. They saw it was good for food and a delight to look upon. And it was good to make them wise. And rather than be content with paradise. See, all of us think, you know, if I could just make, you know, one extra digit on my income, then I would be content. Right? If I could just have one more digit on my income, I would be content. I wouldn't want any more. Or God, if you just provide these things for us, then our household would really be just really satisfied. No, you won't be, because our first parents had everything. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created it, we're told, very good. And God even gave Adam a direct command, you may eat freely from every tree in the garden. And as they ate, there was no health issues, no cholesterol issues. Because I mentioned that because my favorite fruit that would have been in that garden is the avocado tree. And avocados may be high in fat, but you could have eaten freely of those and known no health issues. Guacamole for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And here he has everything. Everything for his eyes, everything for his taste, everything for his creaturely comforts. And on top of all of that wonderful paradise that is provided for his every creaturely need, God walks in the midst of the garden, has intimate fellowship with Adam, and provides every one of his needs, not remotely, but intimately and up close. And Adam is not content. If you cannot be content with the garden and the presence of God, you have a serious sin issue. And if our first parents couldn't be content with that, what makes you think that you will be content with one more digit in your income? With just a little better intelligence, or a little better looks, or a little more popularity, or a little more temporal success? What makes you think that you are better than Adam, who had everything and God in abundance, and could not be content? Jesus says, beware of every form of greed, because you and I are hardwired not to be content. You and I are hardwired for more. You and I are hardwired to say, more, more, give, give. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And all my years on the earth, and every Christmas that I've ever been part of, I have never heard a single family argument over how much can we give away this Christmas to other people. The arguments and the heartaches and the tears and the dissatisfaction that are so prevalent on Christmas Day when people open presents is not because we didn't give away as much as we could have. It's because we have not received as much as we wanted. And Jesus says, beware. And like this man, we, in the midst of all of this great teaching and theology, what's happening right here at this very moment is, in redemptive history, is the preparation of the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rendering of the kingdom from Israel, and the losing of everything. We're right at a major apex of the history of the world. Teacher, could you tell my brother to share the inheritance? I mean, this guy is so clueless to what's going on around him. He is so unaware of the redemptive events that are unfolding in front of him. He is so concerned about temporal blessings, so concerned about what is fair, and so concerned about what he needs, he can't even begin to grab hold of the significance of who and what is right in front of him and the events that are unfolding in his very presence. So Jesus begins to tell this parable, and the parable answers this very circumstance. Talking about teaching on the fly, Jesus wasn't prepared to give this parable, but he gives it in response to the circumstance or the spiritual needs of his audience. Verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even the one who has abundance does his life consist in possessions. You will not be happy. You will not be happy by having more things. And we all will nod, say appropriately, yes, Pastor, that's true. Yes, Pastor, that's true. But 5 minutes outside that back door, what's the one thing we start looking at and scheming? Well, how we could have more and how we could get better. How we could possess newer. And he told them this parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Well, he had a very great insight. He said, I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for you for my years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Number one, it's to have your heart in heaven, and that your treasures are in heaven, and your savings are in heaven, and where you are amassing your wealth is in heaven. Secondly, our souls are not committed to the hoarding and to the gaining and to the preserving. That's what this man's doing in verse 19. I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Why did he work so hard? Why did he work so hard? Was it for the advancement of the kingdom of God? What did he do with his wealth? Did it enrich the lives of others? No. He amassed all this wealth, had more than what he could use, and so rather than saying, okay, now that I have more than I use, I will give it all away, or give my abundance away, or my ever-growing profit away, he says, no, what I'll do is I'll just get a bigger barn and store even more so that I can now take ease and eat and drink and be merry. His whole focus was himself. So what does it mean to be wise? Well, the converse would be true. What does it mean to be rich towards others or rich toward God? It's to be other-oriented. What does it mean to be rich toward God? It's to have your heart and your treasure in heaven, and it means to be focused on the needs of others. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 28, when he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. And I've shared with you before that we would normally read this verse, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, this way. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, period. That is God's will for you to work, and it's God's will for you to meet your own needs, and it's God's will for you to be prepared to be able to provide in the day of emergency, that you know, the things are going to go bad, your washer's going to break, your car's going to go bad, the roof is going to need to be redone, there's going to be sicknesses, and you need to be working hard and being prepared to provide for those things. And we would say amen to that. But that's not what Paul writes. Paul writes, let him who steals steal no longer, and let him work hard with his hands. Why? So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. To be able to be profitable in such a way that the drop of a hat you can give away, that you can be a blessing. Again, Jesus says, more blessed to give than to receive. And that in our parable, the fool is the one who's amassed all this wealth, and then he says, I'll be at rest. No, Paul would say to the man, as Jesus is saying, take that wealth and be a blessing to those who do not have. And so what does it mean to be rich with God? First of all, my treasure is in heaven. My heart is in heaven. And secondly, that I am organizing what I have in such a way as how can I take what God has provided me, and we're free to make any level that we want, to live at a standard that we feel comfortable with. God has not in any way required you to only make a certain amount of money and no more, but to take what you have in God's providence and to be ready and prepared to be a blessing to other people who have need. Think of it this way. In your family budget, maybe there ought to be a line, first of all, for tithes and offerings. Boom. First thing on your budget should be your offerings to the Lord. Maybe your second line ought to be money, spontaneous money to give to those who have need, above and beyond your tithes, that you are prepared to have the resources to give. Or maybe instead of it, maybe you don't make a lot of money and there's not a lot of discretionary cash. What do you do with all of your possessions? To be able to save what you have, to be able to give away. Rather than just using it up and disposing of it, take what you have and use it to give to others. planning, thinking, strategizing. And it doesn't have to be dollar bills. It can be a lot of different things. It can be talents, gifts, possessions. You know, there was an earlier time in our country prior to the mass stores that we have, where it's, you know, in the cities where you can just go and buy whatever you want, and people lived much more of a rural and spontaneous and a life of out in the distance from people. In other words, the time when you just couldn't hop in the car and drive down to the local 5 and 10 and buy something, that the possessions that people gave as wedding gifts, for example, were cherished family possessions. So I have this service, tea service. It was my great-great-grandmother's. And your child gets married. And I come to the wedding. I bring a gift. I can't just get online and type in Nordstrom's or whatever. I bring to that wedding not something that was put on a registry, but something that I know that you need out of the wealth and the abundance that God has provided for me. And it may be one of my most prized possessions. And that's the way we live. I think that's a part of the heart of what Christ is getting to. To be ready to be able to be a blessing doesn't necessarily mean that there's a certain number of dollars that I throw at people. That in itself can be covetousness and greed. But in all of my life, in all of my possessions, whether it be financial or otherwise, I consider the needs of others as more important than my own. The blessings that I would like to extend, I would like to give to you out of the riches of what God has given to me. And notice that God Himself says to a man who will not be other-oriented, and who will not be considered of the needs of others, and develops his life around amassing for his own creaturely comforts, God calls that man a fool. God calls that man a fool. He is a man whose character gives nothing to the glory of God, in either money or his affections, his thought life, his time, his interest. There's no concern about the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the needs of others. One writer put it this way: there are thousands of this character. They are rich toward everything but God. They have plenty to give to the world, but nothing to give to God. Ask them to help a worldly scheme, and they can find money, time, and attention. Ask them to do something for God, and they have no money and no time. Those who are truly rich, who have property which will be recognized at the day of judgment. Those who are truly rich are those who have property that will be recognized at the day of judgment. When you die, you're not taking your money. You're not taking your clothes. You're not taking your great grandma's china set. You're not taking your books. You're not taking your cars, your lakefront property. You're not taking any of that with you. And it will not be recognized in the day of judgment, will it? This writer says the man or woman who's truly rich is the one who has the kinds of property and possessions that will be recognized in the day of judgment. Jesus is very concerned about covetousness, and he warns us to be on our guard against every form of it. He tells us that not only are we to be rich toward God, but we are, in being rich toward God, we are to have treasures in heaven We are to be considering how we can give other things away. And lastly, to be rich toward God is to be great in faith and grace. Look at verse 32, and I guess this would kind of tie into some of what we're trying to say this morning. Let's actually start reading in verse 31. He says, "But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I don't know why the New American Standard says chosen gladly. It's kind of an interesting way of translating the Greek word. And the Greek word there is the same word that the Father uses that we've been talking about so much in the morning. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, it would be totally legitimate to translate this, that your Father is well pleased to give to you the kingdom. If the Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom, what is it that He possibly would withhold from you? If the Father will give you the King of Kings as your Lord and Savior, and all that contained in the kingdom, exactly what will the Lord withhold from you? And so to be rich toward God is to be rich in that my life is given to developing the type of property that is recognized on the day of judgment. To be rich toward God is to have a lifestyle that is considering that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So I'm making and I'm using and providing for the needs of others as God prospers me, as God blesses me with temporal blessings, financial or otherwise. I'm considering it in part, how can I use this for the advancement of the blessing of other people? And thirdly, to be rich toward God is to be rich towards faith in Him, that He's going to care for us. He is going to provide for us. We who are His beloved ones in whom He is well pleased, He is also well pleased to give to us the kingdom. And we run around, we're so afraid, aren't we? Well, you know, it looks like it's all going to run out tomorrow. It's not going to survive. How will we make it through? And look at the disasters that could come. And oh, look what happens. We've lost all that we... We're so worried. Because we don't really believe that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is preserving and governing all of His creation and all of their actions for His glory and for the welfare and the advancement of His church. And so we sit there and we stress and we worry and we get stomach aches and we get depression and we get anxiety and we're filled with fear of what tomorrow may bring. God is our Heavenly Father who's not only well pleased with us because of Christ, He is well pleased to give us His kingdom. And if He will give us Christ and His kingdom, again I ask, what will He withhold from us? And so often, what we've done to God is we've reduced Him to being that cosmic genie, that cosmic insurance program who just isolates us from trials and tribulations. That's what we want God to do. Don't let me be sick. Don't let me be lonely. Do not let me be alone. And our prayers betray that so often because we pray about so many things that really are nothing. God, keep me from the trial. Keep me from the difficulty. Because we really don't believe He wants to give us everything. And by giving us everything, we don't want to fall in the trap of the name it, claim it cult that says, well, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. God may want you, healthy, wealthy, and wise. He may want you sick, poor, and struggling for insights. That may be part of His plan for your life. This one writer put it this way. I love this kind of language. I wish I could come up with these kinds of sayings of my own. One says, there are many disadvantages with poverty, but wealth has destroyed more souls. There are many disadvantages to poverty, but wealth has destroyed more souls. And it may be God's grace protecting you for eternity that you are not healthy, wealthy, and wise. But He's given you some sickliness. He's given you some poverty. And He's not made you an Einstein. Because remember what Jesus will say, that it is impossible, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1 that where are the wise and where are the powerful and where are the wealthy of this age? They're not there. God is not some cosmic insurance policy just to keep the struggles at life at arm's length. So often God wants to bring us into the mix of those things that we might learn to live by faith and learn by experience His utter completeness for our satisfaction. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to be rich in having our treasure and our hearts in heaven and amassing the type of possessions that will stand in the day of judgment. It means being other-oriented and using whatever God prospers us in to be able to use portions of that to be a blessing to others and to relieve their needs and their deficiencies in terms of blessings. And it means to be rich towards God in that we have great faith that God is well pleased. He has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. Let me just close by reading this. One author put it this way: when can it be said of a man that he is rich towards God? Never till he's rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in good works. When can it be said of a man that he's rich toward God? When he's rich in grace, rich in faith, and rich in good works. As we begin to wrap up the year 2006 and begin to prepare ourselves as families, as a congregation for 2007, may God grant us the grace to be rich in all three of those things, that it might be said of your life and my life on the day in which we have our souls required of us, that we may not have been wealthy according to the standards of the world, but we are wealthy men and women in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness towards us and that You supply our greatest needs above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think, and that You are not the God of the American Constitution, that we have some divine right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that You meet us in the midst of trials, in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of temptations, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of lack and want. You are there for us that we might learn that You are so delighted in us because of Christ, that You will freely give all of who You are in Christ to us. And all that Your kingdom is ours, because You are well pleased to give it. Now, Heavenly Father, grant us the grace that we need to believe that and to trust You and to wait on You and to be so eternally oriented in all of our lives that we would truly believe that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, that we might be seen as givers to all the things that You would have us give to, administer to, and care for, and provide. May we be a blessing to those that You bring into our lives. May we be rich toward You in grace and faith and good works. For the sake of Christ and His kingdom, we pray these things. Amen.